So with that said, Zephaniah, if you walk outside tonight and you look up at the sky, all right, if it's not cloudy, it's been a little cloudy lately, I don't know if you noticed that, but if you go out and it's not cloudy, you look up at the sky and see the stars, it is an amazing thing to see. To think that we can see light that is, well, the closest star beside the sun is 25 trillion miles away. And so that it takes 4.2 years, light years, for that light to get here. Light that's traveling at 186,000 miles per second, it takes 4 years for it to get here. That's the closest star. And there's thousands of stars. And you look up in the night sky and you here in Tennessee and you see that and you're like, wow, that's amazing. But if you get outside of Tennessee, you get into a more rural place. And I'm not even talking even on the East Coast, but you get way out where it's dark. Way out where it's dark. The stars and what you see then is absolutely stunning. If you get away from the night glow, that orangish, pinkish tint that you see as you approach a city, if you get far away from that and look up into the night sky, what you see is absolutely stunning. I remember, for me, one of the darkest places I've ever been in my life was in western Wyoming at the base of the Grand Tetons. I was camping there one night. It was the summer, and the mosquitoes were so bad, I had my mummy bag. We were just not in a tent, just under the stars, had my mummy bag pulled up so that, you know, just my face was exposed. But you could see the stars, and it was one of the most mesmerizing things I've ever seen. You could literally see strands of the Milky Way. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of stars. If you've never been, you've never seen it, you can't imagine it. And I actually started seeing things that were moving across the sky very slowly and very regularly. And I was like, those aren't shooting stars, they're going too slow. It was satellites. You could actually see satellites because it was so dark out there. All right? And the reason that you are able to see these is because when you're in this dark, when you see from the place of darkness, you're able to, the light seems brighter. And when we come to the book of Zephaniah, this is kind of what we see. Because maybe more than any other book in the minor prophets, Zephaniah shows us the depths of the love and mercy of God and his delight in his people. But just as the stars shine brightest up against the backdrop of a dark sky, so the love of God shines brightest against the backdrop of his wrath. What we deserve because of our sin, wrath, and judgment. And in return, in opposed to that, what is offered by grace through faith in Christ. And so this is the picture that Zephaniah paints for us in the midst of a prophecy that's got both near-term implications for the people of Judah as well as long-term implications for us and the coming day of the Lord. We'll see a little bit about that in a minute. And so in the midst of this prophecy, Zephaniah paints a picture of who God is, that God is a God of wrath and righteousness. And that God is a God of rescue and rejoicing. And so this is the picture that we're going to see this morning. And so let's go to work on it. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. Look at it with me. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. And so in a nutshell, we're basically 30 years before Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come and wipe out Jerusalem. Here's the word of the Lord. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. So he's not into positive self-help. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests It's those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, another god of the Assyrians. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. And on that day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. The day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of His jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And so God, through Zephaniah, does not mince words here. It is a heavy passage, all right? It's not in your Precious Moments Bible. Didn't make the cut for VeggieTales. He's saying, I'm coming in judgment. I'm coming in wrath. I'm coming to wage war because, verse 17, you have sinned against Me. And so very live and in color, we see that, number one, God is a God of wrath and righteousness. That He has an intense hatred of evil and injustice and sin and rebellion and suffering. That it's just who our God is. He is holy, He is perfect, He is loving, He is good, and thus hates evil and the injustice and suffering and oppression that often comes with it. Now, culturally, all right, two of the primary objections to Christianity relate to this. All right, one of the objections to Christianity that you're going to hear is that I can't believe in a God who judges and sends people to hell. I will not believe in a God who has wrath. Another objection you'll hear is I can't believe in a God who would allow all of this injustice and suffering that's going on in the world. And we've talked about these two separately, but when you lay them on top of each other and compare them, they're actually self-refuting. Because we do want justice. We do long for a just judge, for a standard by which to judge. If there is injustice in the world that we are recognizing, that means that there must be a standard of justice. And that standard is God. And He is judge, and He has judgment. Okay? But still, in the church, even when we start to talk about the wrath of God, and we've talked about this a little bit, we get a little bit nervous. And if we're honest, some of us get embarrassed. Wrath of God, I don't want to talk about that. And the reason for some of this is because raging fundamentalists have co-opted this idea of wrath, and it's like all they talk about. It's what they glory in. Forget the cross of Christ. Forget that Jesus was a friend of sinners. Forget that we were all sinners except for the grace of Christ. There go I. Forget all that. Let's just glory in the wrath of God. He's coming against those people. So let's go picket soldiers' funerals about the coming wrath of God, about what we've done. F- raging fundamentalists have co-opted this, and so rightly, not want to be identified with them, we're like, ooh, I want to get away from the wrath of God. But we do that to our detriment and to the neglect of who God is. And so we've overreacted and gotten scared or embarrassed to talk about the wrath of God and only want to focus on 1 John 4, that God is love, which, yes and amen, He is, and that's why He has wrath. I've shared this with you as we've gone through some of the minor prophets. Wrath is only possible if love exists. If there is no love, it is impossible for there to be wrath. All right, it is on the basis of love that there is wrath. Because if you don't love, then what could possibly make you wrathful? What could make you wrathful? Because when something happens and you don't care, if you don't have love for this thing, then you don't care. I don't have wrath. I don't care. But when something happens to something and you do love it, you do care, well, then there's anger over the fact that the thing that you love has been damaged or violated. And this is true on all levels, all right? Little, small things as well as big ones. We get angry when something we love gets damaged. I'll give you a couple of examples. UT fans. You got angry last year when Vandy beat the snot out of you. All right? You get angry when you see James Franklin on TV. And you get angry because you love the Vols. If you didn't love the Vols, you wouldn't have been angry, very angry, and shouting at the television when they beat the snot out of you. Vandy's loving what I'm talking about right now. All right? Amen. I got it back there, Barry. Yeah. And so it's true on a small level. You take it up to something more serious, though. Any of you seen the movie A Time to Kill? It's kind of old, 20 years ago or so. So some of our teenagers, you never even heard of it. But in the movie, the premise of the movie is that two white guys brutally rape and murder an elementary age black girl. And then the dad goes and kills the guy who raped and murdered her. Because he loves her, anger and wrath arose out of him to bring justice. And so if something attacks the thing that you love, there's anger that rises up inside of you. And so there is a righteous anger that rises up out of love when evil happens. The problem for us, though, is that our anger isn't always righteous, nor is our anger proportionate properly. You hear about the street children of Peru. We're going to be sending a team in December to investigate a ministry opportunity amongst these boys. You hear about the destitute of Juarez, and we got a team going there next Saturday. You hear about the sex trafficking of the world, that there are over 20 million slaves right now, more slaves today than at any other time in the history of the world. And worldwide, 50 million babies are aborted every year. 75 per minute, 1.3 per second. So in that pause, about 5 babies died. And we hear that and we're angry, but not nearly as angry as we are when someone cuts us off in traffic or insults us. Our anger is not properly proportionate. And so there is a proper righteous anger that we should have over injustices and sin and evil and wickedness, but all too often we respond to it unrighteously. For example, and I'll be honest here, far too often, let me just say this first, I have some amazing kids, absolutely amazing kids. Matter of fact, when we were, I'll brag on my dad, I get to do it. When we were in Florida, just about every single restaurant, no joke, that someone came up and said, your kids are so well behaved, they are so well mannered. That's a great thing. We're like, really? But thank you. But they are good kids. They are awesome. I love them. I am so proud of them. All right? But they are sinners, like every single one of us in this room. And so when they do happen to sin, when they do something wrong, far too often I respond to that with unrighteous anger and add my own sin into the midst of it. And you do too. Don't look at me funny. But God never responds unrighteously. He always responds to sin and evil and injustice and oppression with a proper, wrathful, righteous anger. Based upon his perfect, holy love, he's properly, righteously angry and wrathful. And we saw in the book of Nahum that he's slow to anger. He doesn't just go off, all right? And he's not subjective. He has a standard by which he judges, and that standard is himself. And so in response to sin and evil and wickedness and injustice and oppression and suffering that often comes with that, God has wrath. And in the book of Zephaniah, over and over and over, even as we read chapter 1, we saw day of the Lord. Day of the Lord. This coming day of the Lord. It's coming fast. It's hastening. And there are lowercase d days of the Lord, multiple throughout history, where God has poured out an intense, all right, anger, intense wrath, or intense blessing and miracles, all right, little d, lowercase d, day of the Lord, but there's also a coming capital D, day of the Lord. And this is when Jesus returns and brings judgment with him. And when he returns, he's coming back as a warrior, dressed in white with the blood of his foes on his robe. Not his blood. The blood of those enemies he's treading down, and he's going to punish the guilty. All right, he's going to avenge, we saw this in the book of Nahum, the atrocities that have been done. And so we hear that and we should rejoice that evil regimes and dictators and blatant evil, genocide, all this will not go unpunished. What we see and we say, that's wrong. Why doesn't God do? He's going to do something about it. There is justice. And so Zephaniah, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, God says, hey, I'm going to pour out my wrath on the Philistines. It's coming. I'm going to pour out my wrath, verses 8 through 11, on Ammon and Moab. I'm going to pour out my wrath, verse 12, on the Cushites. I'm going to pour out my wrath, verses 13 through 15, on Assyria. And so he's saying, listen, I'm going to punish evil. Rest assured that I'm going to do that. But you need to check yourself as well. You need to look in the mirror, because chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he says, I'm going to bring judgment on Jerusalem. And he's been calling out, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, repent and return to Jesus. Because again, chapter 1, verse 17, I will bring distress on mankind, so they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. And so in other words, judgment is coming for all of us. For all of us. Capital D, day of the Lord judgment, is coming against our sin. Like your personal sin. Not just corporate sin, national sin, but God's wrath and judgment is coming for you and for me because of our personal sin. Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is in Athens. Verse 30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And so there is coming a day, and when it gets here, listen, it's too late. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory. It's not in the Scriptures. And so when that day gets here, it's too late. There's no second chance. And you're going to be judged. Everyone is going to be judged. And we can say, no, I'm not. But deep in our hearts, if we would be honest in the quiet of the night, even if you deny it, you know there is a truth to this, that there is judgment. There is justice in the world. And so there's judgment. And not just on the big things, but because God is perfectly good, holy, loving, every ounce of existence that is not perfectly good, loving, and holy will be judged. And so you've got to hear me. I want to be honest with you because I love you. God is a God of angry wrath and righteousness. It's who He is because He's loving and good. And His wrath is legit. It never ends. He will pour out His wrath for all of eternity on demons, sinners, and Satan in a place called hell, a place of eternal conscious torment. And we're all sinners. And there's a day coming when we're going to have to give an account. Wrath is coming. Okay? But here's where the shift happens. Verse 9 in chapter 3, as well as just the shift in the grace of God. The big message of Christianity that's so mind exploding is not that God has wrath. That's a given. The message that is so profound is that He would save us. Any of us. We deserve wrath. We deserve hell. We all deserve judgment, but Jesus came and took our judgment for us. He lived a life of perfect sinlessness that none of us has lived. And He did it for us. And then on the cross, He bore the wrath of God against my sin and your sin in our place as a substitute payment, and He did it for us. And then He rose again, validating the fact, proving the fact that that payment for that sin, right, the payment, the check for that payment cleared. That's what the resurrection proves. And that He is who He says He is, and He does have power to save. And so, yes and absolutely, God, we got to get it. Seeing from the backdrop of the dark sky, God is a God of wrath and righteousness. But He is also a God of rescue and rejoicing. Because God doesn't just like provide escape, okay, and admit us almost begrudgingly into His kingdom because Christ found some sort of loophole, like He's a good lawyer and found some sort of loophole in the law and did some fancy plea bargaining and squeaked us by the judge. That's not the way this works. God came after us. It was God, the judge, who put forth Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice. And when we trust Christ, as one guy put it, God welcomes us with bells on. He puts a ring on our finger, kills the fatted calf, throws a party, shouts a shout that shakes the ends of creation, sings and leads in the festal dance. I mean, look at chapter 3, verse 9. And you'll see what I'm talking about. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. He's saying, listen, I'm going to save the nations. I'm going to do it from beyond the rivers of Cush. That's Ethiopia. Incidentally, if you look at Zephaniah, he's the son of a Cushi. He's the son of an Ethiopian or Egyptian. On that day, verse 11, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. All right? You're not put to shame anymore. Those things are gone. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." And so this is just insane to me, that the Lord God would exult over me, over you, over the ones he brings home to himself with singing, knowing full well all that we have done. God has taken that away. That shame, judgment against it, Christ has suffered and paid for it in our place. And now God exults and rejoices and sings over us. This is insane. And listen to me, because this is key. God chooses to do this. There's nothing forcing him to. There's not something over him that forces him. He chooses freely to rejoice over sinners that he brings home. And so we've got to banish this idea from our minds that God admits us begrudgingly into his kingdom. Because again, it was God himself who sent Jesus. Right? He put him forth and welcomes us, throws a party, exults and sings when we respond in repentance and faith. Now, God's singing over us. And so before we're like, "Dang, I must be something awesome. God sings over me." And you got that out there? Before we sin, I want to show you the grounding of why God sings and the good news that it is for us. And so we need to really dive in to the gospel here, okay? Think through it with me. The gospel, the good news that Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, all right, where he suffered the wrath of God against our sin in our place as our substitute, all right? That's the gospel. Basically, Jesus and I, all who believe, all right, Jesus, he and I traded places. So if you were in Christ, you and Jesus traded places. He lived the perfect life that I should have lived. He died the death that I've been condemned to die. All right, we traded places. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he actually became my sin so that I could literally become his righteousness. All right, and you've heard me say it, but Martin Luther calls this the great exchange. He takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. And so Jesus took my record, he died for it, offered me his perfect record in return. Takes my shameful unrighteousness, gives me his sinless righteousness. And when I receive that by faith, right, God, like Christ's acceptance becomes mine. Full acceptance becomes mine. And so he lived in my place, he died in my place, and he gives me his righteousness. Now, here's what I want you to see. What all this means is that now, in Christ, God could not love me more than he does right now. Because it is impossible for God to love Jesus more than he does right now, and I'm in Jesus. Do you see this? When God looks at you right now, it is impossible for him to love you more if you're in Christ, because in Christ, God loves Jesus perfectly, and you are in him, and his righteousness has been credited to you. And this is super good news. that God cannot love you any more than he does right now. God's righteousness has been given to you as a gift, and he now sees you, if you are in Christ, according to how Christ has lived, not the way you've lived this past week. Is very good news that since God cannot love Christ any more than he does right now, and since I'm in Christ, that means he can't love me any more than he does right now, and it means he can't lessen his love for me, because there's no way he could love Jesus less, and we're in Christ. His righteousness is ours. We've got to hear this. Right now, okay, like at this moment, 11:20, you're probably getting angry. That's unrighteous. But right now, 11:20, July the 7th, 2013, right at this moment, if you are in Christ, when God looks at you, regardless of your situation, he sees you in Christ. His righteousness has been credited to you, and that's the way God sees you, not in your sins, not in what you've done, regardless of your situation, regardless of the mess of this past week, this past month, this past year, regardless of your past, regardless of the mess that you're going to walk into when you go out of that door, regardless of anything, if you are in Christ, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Not what you've done, not where you failed this week, but the righteousness of Christ. And if we could get that, man, it would change everything about the way we live. Love the way J.D. Greer explains this in his book, The Gospel. We went through it last week. You've read this before if you were here last year. If not, then you're going to be blessed by the way J.D. explains this. He writes, imagine if you could say this to God. God, here's why I think you should hear my prayer. This week, I concluded a 40-day fast, and during that time, I met Satan in the flesh, stared him down, and resisted all his temptations. And then I suffered unjustly at the hand of sinners, but did so without complaint or the first flash of selfish anger. The only time I opened my mouth was to forgive those who were doing that to me. Also, I walked on water, healed a blind guy on the spot, and fed 5,000 hungry men with a loaf of bread. All right? And according to the gospel, this is exactly what you can and should say. Jesus' death has paid for every ounce of your sin. I'm still quoting J.D. here. His perfect life has now been credited to you. And in light of that, do you really feel like you could make God more favorable to you by doing your quiet time today? And J.D.'s not saying don't have a quiet time, right? You need to have a quiet time, but the point he's making is this. Christ's obedience is so spectacular that there is nothing we could ever do to add to it. And his death is so final that there is nothing that we could ever take away from it. And it's because of this truth that God delights in us, sings over us, exults in us. Because when he looks at us, he sees us redeemed in Christ, and he sees his handiwork. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and he sees us in Christ now, not in our sins. Our sins are gone, verse 15. Our shame is gone, verse 11. And in its place is the very righteousness of God credited to us. And in that, God rejoices and delights and exults with gladness, with loud singing. And so I want you to picture that in the heavens, all right, now and in the days to come, in the eons to come, the Lord God is singing over you. Despite what you've done, the Lord God, if you are in Christ, is singing over you. There's no begrudging love there. This is exuberance. This is joy. This is delight, exultation over you in Christ. And this is the picture of God that Zephaniah paints so clearly. And I love the way John Piper describes this singing, and I'll close with this. When I think of the voice of God singing, I hear the booming of Niagara Falls mingled with the trickle of a mossy mountain stream. I hear the blast of Mount St. Helens mingled with a kitten's purr. I hear the power of an East Coast hurricane and the barely audible puff of a night snow in the woods. And I hear the unimaginable roar of the sun, 865,000 miles thick, 1,300,000 times bigger than the Earth. And incidentally, that is a small star. And nothing but fire, 1,000 degrees centigrade on the cooler surface of the corona. But I hear this unimaginable roar mingled with the tender, warm crackling of the living room logs on a cozy winter's night. And when I hear this singing, I stand dumbfounded, staggered, speechless that He is singing over me. He is rejoicing over my good with all His heart and with all His soul. Indeed, may we be staggered at the love of God. Let's pray. Father, there's nothing to do except say thank you. Except to just collapse on our face before your goodness and your grace that you've extended to us in Christ. To anyone who would believe and lay hold of that truth. It's not about their goodness. It's not about them doing something. It's just about trusting what Jesus has done. And in that, there is completion. There is forgiveness. There is rescue and rejoicing. Oh, God, you are so good. In the face of what we deserve, you don't just give us escape. You bring us home, adopt us in, put a robe on us, kill the fatted calf, throw a party, and exult over us. Stagger us, God. Stagger us. In Jesus' name.